This time we come to the preaching of the Word. I ask you to take the copy of God's Word that's before you and turn with me to the minor prophet Haggai and his first chapter. Haggai chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 6 for us. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord again by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. I've entitled this evening's sermon, Divine Construction. Divine Construction. Any sort of building project, whether it's shed in the backyard, or a skyscraper in the middle of New York City, is not a small feat. It takes a great deal of preparation, resources, time to see the thing carried out. And especially bigger projects will often begin one way and then often seek change throughout the course of the building. There are variables that come into play that are not expected, that are not planned. There are issues with regard to resources. We have many issues in our day and age today with supply chains being crippled. How often do we go to the store and there are things that we were expecting to be on the shelf and they're not on the shelf anymore? And so it is with a building project. You may plan to build, you may set up a detailed list of everything that you need for that project to occur. And yet, when you go to the store, when you go to procure those items, you find yourself wanting. So any type of construction is very much like building. But it's also very much like pregnancy, where there's a conception that occurs, there's gestation that occurs, there's growth of the child, and eventually a giving forth of the child and a birthing of the child. And all the pain and the stress and the bearing that happens during that time for life to be brought forth into this world. And the child is born, is washed, and is given to the mother. There's a great deal of energy, of stress, of things that are necessary for anything with regard to construction to be successful. In the passage that we have before us, we have divine construction being given. Divine construction being given. And as we look at this passage of the word of the Lord, we'll note three things with the Spirit's help. The command of the Lord, the corruption of man, and the condescension of the Lord. All three dealing with the divine construction. So the command of the Lord in the divine construction, the corruption of man in the divine construction, and the condescension of the Lord in the divine construction. Verse 1 again. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Concerning the command of the Lord in divine construction, note the necessity of this command. The necessity of this command. The Lord comes to the people and he commands the building of the temple. This is something important for us to understand as the people of God, that the church does not proceed without the Lord say so. The church receives her marching orders and advances on the command of Christ. And so here we see a people that have stopped building, and we'll get to that. But the Lord commands them to build. He commands them to proceed forward. He commands them to move on with what is commanded. And so it is in our spiritual life. The Lord commands us certain things, and we are commanded to do those things because of what the Lord has said, because he is the one saying it. There are many things that people may tell us to do, and we don't have to listen to them, and we don't have to obey them if it is not within the fifth commandment. There are people that may try to butt into your life and try to seek to cause you pain and turmoil, seek to cause you grief of conscience even, saying, well, I don't think you should do that. I think you should do this thing over here. And you can politely tell them to take a hike, that they have no authority to say such things. But, oh, beloved, when the Lord commands us, we must obey. When the Lord commands us, we must obey. There's a necessity for that command. We are like sheep. We've gone astray. We are in need of a commander, and we have that commander in Christ. And so it is that the Lord comes here, and he commands his church in the divine construction. The Lord commands us to pray. The Lord commands us to make use of the means of grace. The Lord commands us to keep short accounts with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord commands us to love our neighbor as ourself, as we read from Galatians chapter 5. The Lord commands us to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and not with the deadly, rottenness fruit of the flesh. These are necessary for us. They're good for us. The Lord gives them to us in his love. These are loving commands that the Lord gives, and they are necessary. Note also concerning the command, that nature of the time involved. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord. Some time has passed for Israel, the church in the Old Testament. You may recall that Haggai here has a reference to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 1, we read of how the Lord, by Cyrus, commands the people, all who are of a willing heart, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You see, for 70 years they had been in exile. And we're told the reason for that in Jeremiah 29:10 and 2 Chronicles 36:21. Because they had violated the Lord's Sabbaths, there was a year of exile for every year of that desecration of the Sabbath. This is in keeping with the Lord's chastening that we've seen elsewhere. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, when the wicked 10 spies come back and seduce the church to not follow the command of Christ and to go into the promised land and to take hold of it by force because he would be with them. And they instead decide, no, we're going to go with these 10 wicked men and follow their saying. We will not proceed forward. But the Lord sends them into the wilderness 1 year for every day that the spies spied out the land. The spies spied out the land for 40 days. And so it is for 40 years. They walk about and wander in the land, their carcasses dropping as they went, until everybody over the age of 20, was dead except for Joshua, Caleb, entering into the land because of their good report. So the Lord comes to them in this time, and it's a time that he said he would. And he tells them, go back, rebuild. And they go back, and they begin building, and then they stop. And then they stop. For 10 years, they stop building. They had grown comfortable, you see. We'll see that in the corruption of man. But it's in the midst of them still dwelling in the land that the Lord comes and speaks to them. He comes to them in time and space. He comes to you, beloved, in time and space. It's how he has created us. We grow, we die, the next generation comes, they rise up, they grow, they die, and a generation after that. We are constrained by those two forces of time and space. God is not constrained by them. And when he comes to speak to us, he comes with his command in time and space. So it should not seem odd to us when it's not on our timetable. The Lord comes as he pleases. He does as he will to his glory and to the upbuilding of the church, to the strengthening of the church, the edifying of the church. To our good, he does these things. And so for us, we may say, well, this doesn't seem like the right time, Lord. And yet, the Lord is on his own schedule. And the Lord says, no, now is the time. And he comes to these men 10 years later in a time when they may not have been expecting it and commands them to build. And so it is with the church today. She goes through growth. She goes through times of increase, times of decrease. And there are times when the Lord will come to the church and will say, it's time to build. The Lord will shake us out of our slumber. He'll shake us out of our time that we are feeling comfortable. And he'll say, it's time to rouse yourself. It's time to set your hand to the task of the work and to build. And this is the case for every church. Who knows what the Lord in his providence would have us in the years to follow, maybe even the months to follow, concerning the necessity of us building, whether that be spiritual or physical. But the Lord will come to us in his time and command us to do so, and we must obey him. We should not put it off. We should obey immediately with a heart of love for what he has done for us in response to what he says. Note also concerning this command, the ordering of the command. We saw this in Jeremiah 19. The Lord in his providence have that passage read on this Wednesday. And it speaks similarly to Haggai 1. That the word of the Lord in the first day of the month came by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. The ordering of the command will often come to those who the Lord has placed over us, the ones that the Lord has placed to shepherd us. And so, if you've read Gillespie, you know that he makes a great deal about this, that the people should often follow what the leaders are giving if it is not against the will of God, if it is not against the commandment of God. Hebrews speaks of similar things. They watch over our souls. We should not make their lives difficult by pushing and clawing away what the commands are that are lawful. And so the Lord comes to the leaders first and says, build. The leaders are the ones that will cause the people to be shepherded, to guide them along. And he comes to them first and says, build, and then they carry it to the people. We saw that in Jeremiah 19. Where the Lord tells Jeremiah, grab the ancients of the kings and the princes, grab the ancients of the priests, get them together, and use this illustration of a pot. And remind them of their sins, and tell them, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and their houses and their lands like this pot, and it will not be put back together again. And then after Jeremiah brings that word to them, he goes to Jerusalem and speaks to the people. And there's often this trickle-down that happens. There is proper ordering that the Lord gives. Christ speaks to those that have the rule over us, whether it be ruling elders or the minister, and we need to respond accordingly, in keeping with the fifth commandment, submitting in all lawful things. That's interesting. There are times when we can make appeals. There's places for lawful appeals. When we think that someone may be doing something or commanding something that is not the will of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 9, we read of how Joshua and the elders made league with certain of the people that were of the land of Canaan. They were tricked, but they swore by the Lord that they would not destroy them. And when they finally reached the cities of these people, in Joshua 9:16 and following, we read this: "It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sepharah, Beeroth, Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord, God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them." There's times for lawful appeals. And that was a time when the children of Israel realized not destroying these people is not what the Lord commanded us to do. We're to destroy them. And it's divulged to them that the leadership had made a rash vow. And they keep it to their hurt. They keep it to their hurt. And the people submit as unto the Lord. So there's this command that comes of the Lord, of this divine construction. This divine construction that's to be had is for the temple, and yet it has practical applications for us. But the construction of the temple did not come without difficulty. We see, secondly, the corruption of man in the divine construction. The corruption of man in the divine construction. Note verses 2 and following. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways." As was noted previously, what's happening in Haggai 1 can be found back in Ezra chapter 5. In Ezra's first chapter, read of how Cyrus commands the people to go back. And yet, there was opposition that was had from the very first day that the sole of the feet of the people, returning from exile, landed on the land of Jerusalem. There was persecution. There was pushback. There was satanic opposition to the building of Christ's church, to the divine construction that would be had. And the people caved. We'll see that in the end of 4. Chapter 4 of Ezra notes how there was a letter sent to the king. Artaxerxes is duped by the people, being told that these people are wicked. Look at the history books. See how Jerusalem has acted in the past. It's troublesome. It's a city that is not going to stay loyal and faithful. There is some truth to that, is there not? Whose loyalty should Jerusalem be to? not to Artaxerxes, but to Christ. And so long as Artaxerxes is following the Lord, he is found to kiss the Son and not found under the scepter of the Lord. So there was some truth to that, but it was twisted, you see, by the enemies of Christ's church to cause them to cease building. And so word comes back from the magistrate, not from Christ, to stop. They have become ashamed of the gospel for persecution's sake. And beloved, we saw such duping and wickedness of the magistrates within the last 2 years, did we not? Calling for closures of public worship at the fear that we might become super spreaders. All the while, the wicked magistrates would leave open their clubs, have public gatherings, and the like. We have to ask again, who commanded the public worship to cease? Was it Christ? No, it was not. And there was not good cause to close it. And the same with Nehemiah here. The same with Zerubbabel and with Joshua. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. There was not a good cause. So for 10 years, the work stops. The brazen altar has been erected, but the rest of the temple has not been. And so for 10 years, the people can come and bring their sin offerings, but there's no Day of Atonement. For 10 years, they can go about the externals, but the internal is not there. For 10 years, they get very comfortable with the living that they have. This is part of their corruption. They say it's not time to build the Lord's house. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" They had been strained by placing priority on the temporal things and not the eternal spiritual things. Beloved, this often happens in our spiritual life, does it not? We are very busy every day, and we dictate and choose what we're going to do with the 24 hours the Lord has given to us. And how often does the Lord get the ends of our times? The drippings, the things that we barely have time for. The Lord comes and says, "This is a time for you to be doing what you're doing." The people were not following the Lord. They were following their own wicked way. They had become corrupt. It is a sad thing to see in the church, where she becomes lukewarm like Laodicea. She becomes complacent. These were the people that for 70 years were in exile. Many of them had not seen the first temple. There were some of the aged when the cornerstone was laid. Wept because the glory of it was not equal to the glory of Solomon's temple. And the other men cheered because of the cornerstone being laid and the joy that was had in the fact that now we're seeing the Lord's temple rebuilt. We're fulfilling and obeying his word. And at the word of the magistrate, they stopped building for 10 years. They say, "It is not time." The Lord responds, "Is it time for you?" The words of these men, very much like what we see in Acts 24, verse 25 with Felix, where the gospel is given to him, and he responds to Paul, "I will call for you when I have a convenient season." And beloved, that should not be our heart. That comes from a heart of unbelief. to tell the Lord, I will call upon you when I have a convenient season. I will do your bidding when I have a convenient season. Things have gotten difficult now, Lord, so I'll come back to you when it's convenient for me. There was corruption in the building. But in that corruption, the Lord condescends. You see, lastly, the condescension of the Lord in the divine construction. See what the Lord says here. Verse 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. The Lord condescends to his people. Notice what he has them consider. Ye have sown much and bring in little, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but ye are not warm. Ye earn wages, but you put in a bag with holes. And the Lord is noting one of the chastenings that he brought upon them. The strife of temporal life had taken hold of them. And this is a loving chastening from the Lord. This is how he condescends to us. He understands our frame, and he deals with us accordingly. And again, beloved, this is what we often do in our spiritual life. We don't have time for the Lord, and what ends up happening? Things become more hectic in our lives. Things become more strained. We have less time for other things, and we're hurried about here or there and everywhere trying to keep things together. And we tell the Lord, Lord, I don't have time for you because I have all these other things going on, don't you see? And the Lord comes and says, the reason why you don't have time for those other things is because you don't have time for me. The Lord exacerbates the problems in our life to draw us back to him lovingly. It's a condescension on the part of the Lord to wake us up. The strife of this temporal life. You've probably been there, beloved, where you have been at your wit's end and you've had a break. You're just in a pool of tears crying because you don't know what to do, because you're so stressed, because you feel frazzled and torn. And the Lord comes and lifts up the chin of his child and says, consider your ways. You parents, you probably have done that with your own children, where the children are fighting. One of them may be wayward. One of them is having some sort of sin issue. And it's like they're hitting their head against the wall. They just keep pounding it against the wall. And they're wondering why they're not proceeding forward. And you come to them and you say, son, daughter, consider your ways. This is what the Lord is doing. He condescends to his people. And he did that by bringing more strife into their life. The things that they wanted to busy themselves with those 10 years, he gave it to them tenfold. But we see, beloved, also condescension in the Lord in that he did not send them back into exile for 10 years. He could have. He could have. He could have said, a year for every year that you forsook rebuilding the temple. But he didn't. He was long-suffering to his people. He was long-suffering to them in the midst of his condescension. And we see this in the life of Christ, do we not? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was on this earth for 30-some years, and during those years, dealing with the sin of his parents, dealing with the sin of the apostles, dealing with the sin of the religious leaders. You and I get frustrated with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have sins as we do. And yet Christ, who is sinless, bore patiently and in long suffering the inner bickerings of his 12 disciples. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to sit at your right hand? No, Lord, you're not going to the cross. No, you're going to bring in the kingdom. 3 years dealing with these bickerings. 33 years dealing with that his entire life. At age of 12, he's brought into the temple. And he reasons with the religious leaders. His parents leave and go back to Nazareth. They realize he's not there. They return and say, "Son, why did you treat us this way?" And Jesus responds and says, "Didn't you know I had to go about my Father's business?" And Jesus condescends to them in long-suffering and returns to them throughout his childhood until such time as he is thrust into the ministry. See the beauty of this. See the beauty of this. And the Lord did this for his church in the Old Testament. He does it for the church in the New Testament as well. But beloved, we should not exacerbate the Lord and expect that the Lord will be long-suffering to us when we sin with a high hand. When we sin, knowing the duty that we ought to have, and we look in the past and see his long-suffering and his mercy to those in time past and say, "Well, he was long-suffering to them. This is slight. He better be long-suffering to me." We'll say something like, "Surely he'll be long-suffering to me." But what we really mean is, "He better be long-suffering to me." And that is a spirit of pride and unbelief, beloved, that we ought not to have. He condescends by visiting them in their life. He condescends by visiting them with prophets. He visits them with the prophets. This is how Haggai begins. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet." And likewise, we see in Ezra chapter 5, at the end of those 10 years, the leaders being shaken. "Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were at Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began they to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." God condescends to his people by sending messengers, by sending ministers to them, so they may hear the word of the Lord over and over and over again. This was not something that happened just then in Haggai chapter 1, or there in Ezra chapter 5, 10 years after they had disobeyed the Lord and obeyed the magistrate. No, this happens all throughout Scripture. In fact, it's noted when the Lord is at his long suffering's end concerning these people, he brings them to account the fact that he did this to them, that he sent prophets often. 2 Kings 17:13. "Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." The end of that other catalog of the history of the nation of Israel and the church in 2 Chronicles 24, we read, likewise, in verse 19, these words, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, and they would not give ear." Jeremiah, that prophet that testified of the fall of Jerusalem, was there with them when Babylon sacked it. Jeremiah 7:25, he notes this: "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." Beloved, that language should sound familiar to you. Daily rising up early and sending them. Where have we heard that before? Deuteronomy 6:7. and the great Shema. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The Lord had shepherded and fathered his children all those years, just as he commands us to. He leads by example. And he condescends to us. And he says to them, I didn't leave you without a witness. I didn't leave you without a voice. I sent my servants to you, often rising up early, giving you a word. How wonderful that is, beloved. We read in 1 Samuel how the word of the Lord was rare during a time of declension. Remember, during the period of the judges, they repent, they return to their sin, they are given back over to the chastening of the pagans, and then they repent again, and the Lord raises up a judge, and there's that cycle that goes through over and over again. And for a time, the Lord says, enough, I'm keeping silent. The word of the Lord was rare. But in the midst of that rareness, the Lord still had his servant sent unto his people. They still had the copy of the word of the Lord. They still had the Torah, the law of God, to read, to meditate upon, to be led by. The Lord condescended in the midst of this building by sending his prophets. Lastly, the Lord condescends in the building of divine construction and the setting up of his temple. We look to this, we understand that the temple is not the end. The temple is merely the means to the end. Building up the temple was the place for worship. And think again. They lay the foundation, the cornerstone is laid, the brazen altar is erected, but the Holy of Holies is not. No Day of Atonement. The place of worship is partial. The place of worship is not complete. This was given to them as a provision, as a sign, as a picture of the heavenly worship that is done before the Lord of hosts daily. That's why the Lord segregated some of the Levites to worship before him day and night as the heavenly host, to give that visible picture to the people of God, to show what they ought to be doing in their hearts day and night, worshiping the Lord. You see, the very act of the Lord commanding his people to build a temple was an act of condescension. It was an act of condescension. It was the Lord saying, I will meet with you here. I will meet with you in this specific place. It's what we were told in the law, in Deuteronomy, where Moses notes that the Lord will direct you to a place, that he will call his name one day. David, the second king of Israel, walks about his house, and he's grieved at the fact that he has a beautiful sealed house, much like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest had. And he says, but the Lord has no house. He cannot build the house. His son Solomon builds the house. David makes the preparations for the building of the temple. And the Lord says, this Jerusalem is the apple of my eye. This is where my name will be called in this administration of the covenant of grace. This is where people will come to see my glory, to see my works. So the place of worship was a central point for the people of God to worship. It's not like what we see today where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, we may worship him. Where there's the true preaching of the word. No, they had to go to Jerusalem. They had their Sabbath assemblies in their synagogues, yes. But it was different at the temple. At the temple, you had all of the Old Testament ceremonial cultists. You had the sacrifices. You had the actual picture of redemption, of atonement, of expiation, of propitiation. You didn't have that in the weekly kahal meetings in the synagogue. There was no sacrifices in the synagogues. they had that picture laid before them. Now, the importance of that is because that acted as a point of contact also for the Gentiles. Perhaps you're driving along, and you have your kids in the back seat. It's nighttime, and you're on your way home, and you see these massive lights in the sky waving back and forth. You've seen them, the strobe lights, the spotlights in the sky for some event that's about to happen. It might be a party, usually, something like that. It could be a football game or the like. And you have these spotlights swaying back and forth. So the city of Jerusalem was just that. It was a light to the Gentiles. Everywhere else in the world was pitch black. The culture of Rome, pitch black. Culture of Greece, pitch black. Culture of Africa, pitch black. Scotland, pitch black. Japan, pitch black. Yet one place, there is light. One place, there is truth and mercy that endured forever, and that was Jerusalem. So that the Gentiles may come and see that the Lord is good. We have that today in the church as well. We don't have one place where we all gather together as the entirety of the visible church. We have many particular congregations. We have many places where the church gathers and assembles together publicly for worship. And every one of those places, as we go out into the world and establish a particular congregation, we're also telling the unbelievers, come and see. Come and see the works of the Lord. Come and see his goodness. And it's a it is the Lord condescending to us, beloved. He could have, in the garden, after exiling Adam and Eve, left them to rot. But he didn't. He gave them a promise. And he is good to his people. And so it is that we should pray for more preaching stations to be erected. We should pray for more particular congregations in our denomination, in our presbytery, in denominations in America especially, that are of very similar faith as we are, that hold to the particulars as we do, that we might see the gospel go forth to an unbelieving world, that we would see the saving of souls. The purpose of such a congregation isn't so that we could have a flag up about the establishment principle. That comes with it. But it's so that the gospel goes forth, so that the saving of souls may occur, so that the worship of the Lord would be purely practiced to a lost and dying world. The temple also, as a condensation, was preparation for the coming of the Messiah. For 10 years, they stopped building. For 10 years, they halted, they impeded what could happen with the coming of the Messiah. Now, from a human standpoint, yeah, but not from a divine standpoint. The Lord orchestrated all things. He decreed all things. But understand, they're not obeying. And the temple must be built first before Christ can come. Christ comes and the temple is there. Herod does some more rebuilding. You see, beloved, the Lord, in calling his church to return from Babylonian exile, to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, was a message of love to them that the Messiah would come. That the Messiah would come. They weren't left without the gospel. They weren't left without hope. And so it is, beloved, as we look at Haggai 1, these first five or six verses concerning divine construction. We are left with this understanding that there is work to do. There was work for the children of Israel during that time to do, physically and spiritually. And there's work for us to do as well, physically and spiritually. That the church may be edified and built up together, that we would see, even as we sing elsewhere in the Word of God, the widow extending the border of her tent. The growth of the church. May the Lord build Zion. May we see that divine construction happen even in our own lifetime. And may the Lord raise up more places that the gospel goes forth and preaches his name and gives worship to him as he has commanded. Let us stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how merciful you are to your people. What love you have shed upon us to give to us, those of us that are Gentiles, a part in the promises and the covenants and the privileges that were once given to one people, you have now shed abroad to many tongues, peoples, and nations that call upon your name, that seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Heavenly Father, let us remember that as you command us to build, we are to build. That as we see corruptions in our soul, we would have them removed. And that we would bless your holy name in thanksgiving for the condescension that you give to us in coming to us to worship, and coming to us often in long suffering, not dealing with us according as we sin, but according to our frame as a loving Heavenly Father. We pray all this in the merciful name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and great Elder Brother. Amen.